This study on the book of Philippians is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Paul Hennebury of Agape Bible Church will be our teacher. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time of study with Dr. Hennebury.
Letter of Paul to the Philippians, and Paul gave the introduction last week. Pastor Paul, Apostle Paul wrote it. Pastor Paul's preaching it. So he's going to be preaching through a verse. Johnny, I didn't see you there. Johnny, good to see you. Thanks, sorry. where was it? Oh, he's going to be preaching through verse 5, but we'll be reading down to through verse 8. Philippians chapter 1. If you're using a blue Pew Bible, it's on page 980. Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we lift this time to you and pray, God, that you would have your way with us this morning, that you would be the God of our hearts, the God of our minds, the God of our ears and our concentration this morning. Lord, we came here today to hear from you, and we pray that you would speak to us through your servant Paul, that the words that you have impressed upon his heart would be your words, and that he would speak them with passion and clarity, and that we would receive them with passion and with life change. So, Lord, change our lives by what we learn of you today. In Jesus' name, amen.
So, we are entering upon this marvelous letter of the Apostle Paul, and we did a kind of introduction last week, and just to kind of cap that introduction off, to give us again an orientation to this letter, I want to just read a little bit from an author who's written a very big book on the New Testament. This is from a chap called David Da Silva, and he writes this about Philippians. Quote, "This letter contains some of the most celebrated passages in Pauline literature. The lofty expression of Christology known as the Christ hymn in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11, the summons to rejoice in him always, Philippians 4, 4 through 7. The confident affirmation that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Philippians 4, 13. It also provides another glimpse of the heart and ambitions of the apostle as he has turned away from everything that gave him status and confidence in the flesh in order to pursue the greater treasures to be found in Christ. Philippians 3, 5 through 16. Calling his converts to do likewise. Philippians continues to challenge us to reflect mature discipleship and to build up strong, harmonious communities of faith that are able to support their members in the face of an unbelieving world's attempts to erode commitment. End quote. And I think there in that quotation, De Silva shows us what this letter is about and why it is so relevant to where we are as Christians in the 21st century, and why it's always relevant. Because the world is always trying to erode our faith. It's always trying to get us to believe in that they've got the answers. Or the answers are there somewhere, as long as they're not in the New Testament. You can look anywhere else. You can go anywhere else and find the answers there, but you can't find them, it seems, in the Bible. That's the kind of the modern approach to things. But we know that we have believed in the Son of God. We know that God exists. We know that God wrote this book. We know that Jesus Christ is the way, and he is the truth, and he is the life. He possesses the life, and he passes that life on to us. And that life that Jesus gives is eternal life. And it's a quality of life, not just a quantity of life. It's not just that Jesus adds years onto our lives in glory. It is that with that quantity is also a quality that reflects God's life. God's life is not a life of frustration. It's not a life of pain. God's life is not a life of being thwarted and being disappointed by things that are beyond his control. Of course not. And God, through Jesus, by grace, grants us a life that is unencumbered by all of the pain and difficulties here. And he grants us also, right now, when we trust him, he grants us something that we often don't think about. And that is that we, as individual Christians, and certainly as corporate group of Christians, as a church, a local church, we are an assembly of those who have the right to step foot in heaven. That's a big deal. We have the right to be called sons and daughters of the Most High God. It's our right. Why? Because we've earned it? Not at all, but Jesus has earned it for us, and we've believed in Jesus. And now we partner, or we participate in the work of Jesus here. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Verse 5 tells us, or through Paul, tells us that there is a partnership, notice that word, partnership in the gospel. Now that word that is rendered partnership there, I think it's a better word, better translation of that word would be participation. So I think participation is a better word. Why is it a better word? Just because I like it better? No, I don't think so. I think, first of all, that's more of what the word, the Greek word means. But secondly, also, it's a wider, it brings a wider idea of what Paul is referring to. And which it includes partnering, but there's more to it than partnering. So that's what I want to pay attention to this morning. The Greek word you may actually have heard of. The word is koinonia. Have you heard that word? Some of you may have heard that word. It's translated fellowship sometimes. But its main meaning is participation. Okay, so that's the word that he's using in verse 5. Let's kind of take a little run up to verse 5 so we can get this context. Notice that it's Paul and Timothy that address the letters. Not just Paul, an apostle, and Timothy. It's Paul and Timothy, this one. It's kind of different, and it kind of speaks of friendship. Okay? There's an intimacy there. They call themselves douloi, or servants, or slaves. Or I think, again, bond servants really gets the meaning across. If we call ourselves slaves of Jesus, that brings across connotations that he's a slave master. And he's not a slave master. So although the word that's used there is the ancient word for slave, I think bond servant is much better. That tells us that we're under a master, we're under a lord, and yet we're under a lord willingly. It is our wisdom to serve totally Jesus. It is our folly when we serve ourselves. And so every Christian is, like Paul, like Timothy, a bondservant of one person, that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. We serve a living Christ. We don't serve. It would be pointless to serve a dead master. We're not like, you know, some dogs, when their owners die, the dog sits by the graveside until the dog finally dies. You know, in Wales, where close to England, there is a place called Bedgellert, and it's a beautiful part of Wales, and there's a tombstone there for a dog called Bedgellert. And why is there a tombstone? Well, it's because Bedgellert was one of these dogs that when the master died, who was a rich landowner, that the dog kind of pined away at the graveside of his master. Sad, sad story. It would be even sadder if we as Christians had a dead Christ who we just kind of remembered, you know, and we memorialized all the time. That is not what a Christian is. A Christian does not serve a God of the dead, but a God of the living. And he serves a master who has risen from the dead and who has scored that final victory over death, and who now ever lives to intercede on our behalf before the very throne of God in heaven. He is our Lord. He is our Christ. And therefore, we are servants of Christ Jesus. It talks about here the overseers, the overseers, and deacons. I don't want to say too much about this, but overseers there, sometimes translated bishops, it means those people who are in charge of looking after the flock at Philippi. And the deacons are those that served in helping them and helping the local congregation. This is things that they do, but it's also an office of the church. So these are both officers of the church. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Please never forget that these letters in the New Testament come with a personal greeting to you from God. Don't just read over that. Paul can say this, he can pass this on because he's an apostle. And as an apostle who's been set aside by God to help found the church, he shows us that God himself and Jesus Christ himself are personally interested in the growth of the local church. That means this local church. When we call upon God to bless us, when we call upon God to help us, when we call upon God in worship, we speak to a God who is not turning a deaf ear to us. His ears are open, his eyes are open upon the local church, and he wishes us grace and peace. The world may wish us all kinds of other things, but God wishes us grace and peace. And Paul moves on in verse 3 and speaks about the fact that when he remembers the Philippian congregation. And by the way, you remember the kerfuffle there was in Philippi, Acts chapter 16. You know, Paul got thrown in prison and was stuck with a Philippian jailer. You remember that? So there was, you know, certainly cause for Paul to remember Philippi. And yet when he remembered Philippi, he remembered not the imprisonment, not the beating, not the injustice that he had to endure, but he remembered the church that was planted through the conversion of Lydia, through the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. There's a gift that we can give to the servants, the people that pray for us, that when they think about Agape Bible Church, when they pray for this church, then joy enters their heart when they think about us, when we think about the work that we're doing, when we think about the love that we have one for another. They're filled with gladness. Because this should be and is, I think, a place of gladness. It's a place of love. It's a place where people should feel the presence of the love of God through the people of God that are within it. And I'll say much more about that as we go through this letter, because it's all about the unity that we have in the gospel. And so he's praying for them, verses 3 and 4, and then verse 5. Because of your partnership or participation in the gospel from the first day until now, from the day that the church began with just a few people, a few converts, until that present time. Paul here is writing from prison. And yet, he knows that the Philippians are going strong in the gospel. The gospel. Your participation or your partnership in the gospel. What does Paul mean by that? What's the gospel? It does mean good news. It means glad tidings. That's correct. And it is good news. And it's not just good news that you hear and then it becomes old news and passé and no longer relevant. The gospel is good news today, it's good news tomorrow, it's going to be good news in a million years' time when we're all gathered together before the throne of God, worshipping God. And all of this is just a distant memory. It's good news, it's uplifting news, it's rejuvenating news. The gospel is the incredible truth that God has not left us in our sin and in our misery. He has not left us to ourselves. He has certainly not left us to the judgment of God. God must and will judge sin. God must and will judge every thought, every action, every inclination that we've ever had that is selfish, or that is hateful, or that is covetous, or that is idolatrous, or that is, I mean, you name it, just the list goes on and on. He must and he will, if he is a just God and if he is good and everything that that word good means, if he is that, he will judge sin. He will judge sin. That's where the good news starts. Not a great start, is it? But actually is a good start. It's a good start because of what comes next. God must and will judge sin. That tells us that God is just. That tells us that God is good. That tells us that God is perfect. That tells us that God's country is good and perfect. And no sin is allowed in it. It also tells us there's a big barrier in the way. That's us and our sin. Our sin. So Paul comes into Philippi. As I said last week, they're given to the Roman gods. That's a Roman colony there. They're very, very careful and fastidious about the fact that these, we Philippians, we're Roman citizens. We have temples to the emperors. We have temples to the Roman gods. Yeah, we've got temples to all of these other gods, Egyptian gods there, Eastern gods, they're all there. And they all got along together okay. You know? If somebody could have got in their Subaru and driven through the street of Philippians with their coexist bumper sticker on there, they'd have gone down great. In fact, there wouldn't be any need to do that. You know, everybody got on okay. As long as you were an idolater. As long as you participated in these idolatrous and wicked practices, you were in. But a Christian has to believe that God judges sin, that there's one God, and he's not like Zeus, and he's not like Isis, and he's not like Cybele. He's not like any of these other little gods who are just bigger versions of us and our sinful inclinations. But there is a God who is almighty. He is the creator. He, in fact, is the only God. He is holy. But even though this holy God will judge sin, and that means he'll judge our sin, he is also, in his goodness, a God of irrepressible love. He is a God who loved us before we loved him. He is a God who, that while we were at enmity with him, while we were enemies, he sent his Son into the world to die on our behalf, to take our punishment for our sin upon himself. I love that cross. It's a horrible thing to die on. But I love it. Because God's love extended to it. Paul has this marvelous passage in chapter 2 that deals with that, and I can't wait to get there. But the gospel is all about a God who forsook His only begotten Son, and allowed human beings, Roman citizens, Roman soldiers, Jews, to put him on a cross, naked in front of a baying crowd, bleeding out, weak. And seemingly, utterly humiliated and defeated. Why would God do that? Why would God permit that? Because love that is truly love, a love that runs deeper than any love that we've ever known, will do that, will go to those lengths, even for the unlovable. You and I, for sinners. But because he died innocent, death had no hold on him. The logic of sinlessness overcame the judgment of death. And therefore death had no claim on him and could not keep him. He defeated death in his resurrection and in his glorification. But he did it for us. He did it for the sinners he died for. He did it for everyone who would believe that he died for their sins, so that the judgment of God that is coming would not touch them. That's the other part of the good news. That's the other part of the gospel. But there's another part too. Well, it's part three. But there's another part. The other part of the gospel is that God is not satisfied with just cleaning the slate. That would have been great on its own. But that is not where the gospel ends, because the gospel ends with you being a son, a daughter of God himself, an heir of Jesus Christ, the King of Heaven. That is grace. That is grace that extends much further than it needed to extend. It is an overabounding grace that tells you something about the kind of God you're going to meet, who is your Father, if you've trusted in the gospel message. So the gospel that Paul proclaimed in Philippi got him shut up in prison and gave life to this Philippian church. But the gospel has something else in view, and something else that it does. You see, the gospel, what I've just explained there about Jesus' death and resurrection on our behalf, it also has implications, ongoing implications. Now, these implications are transformative, slowly transformative of an individual, of a family, and of a culture, eventually. Even if the whole culture does not believe it, they're affected by it. You see, the Christians would not worship in pagan temples. They would not take part in the drunken orgies. They would not put up with cruel practices. They would not allow a baby to be born and thrown on an ash heap, which is what the common practice with babies was in the ancient world. You would just, if you didn't want the baby, if it was just, you know, inconvenience to your lifestyle, that's okay. Nobody would question the fact that you could take that baby and throw it on the slag heap and the dogs would eat it. That was the ancient world. You can read about it if you want. Nobody had a problem with that, apart from the Christians. Because the Christians had, their lives, their hearts had been transformed by a God who cares, by a God who creates life, by a God who tells us to be compassionate, to put others before ourselves, to be pure and holy, if we're going to serve a pure and holy God. That was one of the things that the Christians were hated for. Although they were also, in that hatred, they were also respected. They were respected because they did do things like that. They were hated, they were misunderstood, they were called bigots for not worshipping at the temples and at these big idols. I mean, all you have to do is walk in one of these temples and there was the idol right in front of you. A visible God. Christians didn't have anything to do with that. Where did they go? They went in the houses and the house just looked the same as any other house. There was no image in there. There was no statue. There was no idol in there. Where was their God? Where was the Christian God? Where's this God you believe in? They couldn't understand that these Christians, you say you believe in God, but where is your God? So they called them atheists. They said, well, I know you say you've got a God, but you don't have a God. Not understanding that you cannot represent the creator of the universe by wood and stone, created elements. So these implications were felt throughout the church and where the church was planted. Christians, you see, even in a place like Philippi, as I said last week, they no longer counted their citizenship of that country or of Rome to be of any importance. It was a prized thing in the ancient world. To a Christian, their citizenship was elsewhere. As soon as Jesus Christ took control, as soon as he became Lord of their life, as soon as God became their God, then nothing down here really mattered too much. They were just walking through life on their way to glory. Their home was not Philippi, or Rome, or Ephesus, California, Willits, anywhere. Their home was heaven. Their citizenship was heaven. They just weren't there yet. Here they were, therefore, an alien territory. In a world that didn't understand them, couldn't be bothered to understand them, and if they really caught wind of what Christianity was all about, they would often misrepresent it and just hate it anyway. This is the kind of thing that Paul is talking about when he refers to the partnership or participation in the gospel that the Philippian Christians had and which we have here. Let me go through some of these things very quickly. This participation. First of all, it's participation by believing. Believing that Jesus indeed is the Son of God, that Jesus has died for your sin, that Jesus has risen again for your justification. That's true. That's the most true thing you can say in this world. So Secondly, that you participate when you serve God in the church. When you serve God in the church. You can serve God in any number of ways. The local church always needs helpers, people to step up, people to work and facilitate the body and what the body wants to do. But praying also is participating, is partnering in the gospel. Prayer is absolutely essential for the church to move forward. And we participate with God when we pray. We partner, we participate by growing in the faith. We're not satisfied with being the same Christian that we were 5 years ago. Yes, I know the growth is painfully slow. I know that just the mere accumulation of knowledge does not translate always out into spiritual maturity. I'm well aware of that. Okay? I've got a lot of education, but sometimes I look at my spiritual maturity and I think, wow, I've got a long way to go. You know, well, that person's ahead of me there. And I need to have that willingness to grow in that area. Or the way that it is so often with us is that we grow, we're like flowers, you know, we grow and then we shrink again, depending on the circumstances. So growth is just a continual kind of effort, isn't it? But we are committed to growing because we're committed to participating with God. And then finally, by understanding, we participate with God, we participate and partner with each other when we understand this most important truth, and that is that the local church has been set up to be a kind of counterculture within a hostile world. When I say hostile world, I mean hostile to God. I don't mean that they're necessarily everyone's hostile to you, although that can happen. But certainly, if there's something wrong with the world, if there's something wrong with their thinking, if they're anti-God, if they're anti-righteousness, if there's a way that seems right to a man, and the end thereof is the way of death, and they take it, and they think it's all right, then the church should not mirror that outlook. The church, the local church, should be a place where people think differently about these things. And we come together as people of God to speak about God, to encourage each other in God as those that have been bought with a price. We participate with each other when we understand the centrality of the church in what God is doing in the world. Too many Christians, especially nowadays in our day of independence, okay, our day of individuality and narcissism, too many Christians or people that call themselves Christians say, I don't need the church. I don't need the church. I'll worship God on my own. How can you worship God on your own when God has said you need to, or not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, when God has designed the church? Do you understand this? Paul has joy when he remembers this, when he remembers the revolution that happens when Christ is given his true place in the church. That's what all of us individually need to decide that we're going to do. All of us need to, if we have named the name of Christ, if we call ourselves Christians, then we need to recommit all the time to that choice. And if we're not Christians, if you can hear me, you've heard this message, but you're not a Christian, understand this good news, that Christ loves you, has died for you, has risen again for you, that eternal life and forgiveness is available to you, and it's available to you on the basis of your trust in the truth of that message. Jesus says, "Him that comes to me, I will never cast out." Let's have a word of prayer. Dear God, I pray that you would help us to see that we, as Christians, we do partner, we participate with you in the gospel, in thinking along gospel terms, in reminding ourselves of the good news and how it transforms us, by reminding ourselves of how that makes us strangers and pilgrims in this life, on the way to the holy city. I pray for any, Lord, that need to commit or recommit this morning, that maybe during this final song they would come forward and just kneel and pray. If they need to talk to somebody, that we'll have people at the front that they can talk to, pray with. But I pray this will be a day when, Lord, you work in hearts, and just help us to recommit to you. In Jesus' name, amen.